We continue in our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Hebrews. If you'd make your way to the book of Hebrews, and we're in the practical section of the book, which really began in chapter 10, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, let us. And so we finish chapter 10 today. An update from last Sunday, very briefly. I was incorrect in my thinking that I would receive anonymous letters contesting what I shared. In fact, I received a few, not very many comments, less than normal, frankly. I'm not being narcissistic at all, but I do receive those, but very few. But what I did receive was very substantial, for which I'm grateful. Even a changed life was sent to me, a testimony last evening about last Sunday's message from chapter 10, verses 26 to 31, and that is profoundly, a profound blessing for me. But succinctly stated, I viewed that passage, verses 26 to 31, as a text, as the rest of the book is, written to an assembly of Jewish believers in the first century. As with most any gathering, church gathering, there will be those present who don't know the Lord. I preach under the presumption, under the understanding that I guess all of you profess to know the Lord, profess to have life in Christ, but I recognize, and Jesus spoke to this, that there would be tares growing up alongside wheat. There would be goats among the sheep. And so in any group, that could be the case. The author of Hebrews seemed to address that group and give a strong warning that judgment lingered over any who would have heard the first 9.5 chapters of this letter and then turned away unchanged, be unconvinced, and neglect or reject Christ. For if we neglect and reject Him, what way of salvation is there? Of course, there isn't any way. However, an alternate view was suggested to me by a couple of our men, not in a challenging way, but more, try this on for size. Maybe the passage last week is nothing more, nothing less than a continuation of the argument for the supremacy of Christ by saying that if those Jews to whom Hebrews was written had not accepted Christ, then judgment would await them. But since they had, then they are forgiven, they are heaven-bound. I'm not certain that that's a full and accurate description of that perspective. And it is a little bit different, slightly different focus. The truth of both positions is this. Both views present Christ as Savior, as the only way of salvation, and to neglect that or reject that is to invite judgment. And that certainly is what the message of the book of Hebrews is. Excuse my voice. It is the springtime, and I may have sung too hard. Lacey asked me to get a microphone, and I said, I don't need a microphone. Apparently, I did. Okay, so today, we are in the last text in chapter 10. We're into the practical section of the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 32 to 39, a message that I've titled, Remain Strong to the End. That seems to be what the emphasis is in these last verses of chapter 10. But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion on me in my bonds, and took joyfully, and by the way, you had compassion on me in my bonds, sounds very what? Pauline, doesn't it? That might be where those who hold to the Apostle Paul's authorship of Hebrews gets it. Now, it's hardly Pauline anywhere else. That is. And so, could it be, is it reasonable that Paul had already died, and if he died, what would be true of all the epistles that he had written? They were available to the author of Hebrews, right? He could have read all of those multiple times and took in some of the phrasing vocabulary from the Apostle Paul. That is not an absurd position. So I'm still convinced this is not the Apostle Paul, but I wanted to point that out just for the sake of intellectual honesty, that there are those who would say those types of phrases lend people to believe it's the Apostle Paul. Excuse my voice, folks. The fallen physical nature, which continues to decay right before your eyes. Not a pretty sight. For you had compassion on me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that, after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. The first century Jewish believers swam against the current of the Greek-speaking Roman culture in which they lived. They were from Jewish families. They lived arguably within a Jewish culture in the Roman world, and yet Christ had captured their hearts. They had received eternal life, but they had received eternal life and all the difficulties which would come upon them. Their families would have rejected them. Their culture would have ostracized them. Maybe they would have been released from their jobs. They were certainly, in this text, threatened and had afflictions and were heckled and all the rest. They were made spectacles in their culture. Truly, they quickly learned the truth of 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's going to cost you something. And then the very next two verses in 2 Timothy, the very last thing the Apostle Paul wrote, this literally could have been a year or two after the Apostle Paul wrote, that he then followed up with chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. Thank you. You're a gentleman and a scholar, and your heart's still beating strong for the Lord and the Lord's work. Thank you, Paul. We're praying for you, Paul. God bless you. Okay. Now you've done it. Chapter 3, verses 13 and 14 of 2 Timothy. But evil men and seducers, that is deceivers, shall wax worse and worse. They're going to grow. They're going to continue deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Folks, there's nothing new under the sun. Persecution happened to Jesus, to the apostles. They suffered. The righteous have always suffered in the world, and we will suffer to some degree in our changing culture. Think about that, folks. What are we leaving our grandchildren? You know, have you thought about that? Probably I'm going to get out somewhat unscathed, although I don't think entirely. Maybe my children are going to be having to do a lot of battles. What are the grandchildren? What are the yet born who are going to grow up in Bible-believing Orthodox families going to face? They're going to face all kinds of heartache in our culture. This world, yea, this country, is hardly fit for human consumption any longer. At least it is spiraling quickly out of control in that area. Well, the Jews to whom Hebrews was written suffered insults and persecutions and threats and rejection and isolation and all the rest. But notice, and we haven't gotten to it yet, but just a quick look in chapter 12 and verse 4, it says, but you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Probably there were not any martyrs yet. Likely there were not any who actually died because of standing for truth yet. You haven't yet died for it, but that day is coming. In this section that we're going to consider, really 2 points, it's very easy to outline, because there are 2 transitional words. You'll notice in verse 32 that it says, but call to remembrance. And then in verse 35, it says, cast not away, therefore cast not away. And there are 2 primary verbs in those same verses, call to remembrance and cast not away. So it outlines itself, a very simple outline, if you're taking notes. The first thing I want us to consider is, or what the writer wants us to consider, is found in verses 32, 33, and 34. Remember the past. Remember the past. And that is not just a succinct, easy kind of thing. There's lots of scriptural precedent telling us to remember the past. You'll remember when Israel did this and Israel did that, and they went through the Red Sea and they went through the Jordan River, the Lord would say through his leader, stack up some stones here, make a monument here, so that way for generations to come, when children would say, grandfather, what is this? The story would be told of God's faithfulness in the lives of his ethnic people. And so many times, well, the Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of me. Remember the past. We are instructed in the Word of God to remember the past, to think about what God has done, and then tell others what God has done. In fact, Romans 15:4 very much gives us that very same idea, where it says, whatever things were done back then were written for our learning, written down in Scripture, so that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. We might have the settled assurance in our hearts that God is on the throne. He loves his people. He's not going to forsake us. He's not going to separate us from him, but he is going to hold us tight until we are in his presence. Therefore, folks, we can press on. We must remain strong to the end of this earthly existence. So, verse 32 gives us really the only imperative in the entire text that is a command, a verb, which is a command, where it says in verse 32, notice, call to remembrance. It's emphasizing the intentionality of turning one's mind. That's the idea. It's a command. It says, turn your mind. Look this way. Think this way. Well, which way? In this case, it's to turn your mind to remembering what these Jewish believers had previously experienced. Now, we don't know. We're not sure what they had previously experienced. The text doesn't give us the specificity of that, but to be sure, it was some time of extreme testing. It was some time where they had maybe at the point of receiving Christ, of embracing Jesus is Messiah. Maybe the testing came then. Maybe it came after that when the family and friends started to know about it. Maybe it came with somebody having a knife to the throat, as it were, and threatening and intimidating and all. We don't know what it was, but to be sure, it was some time of serious testing. And folks, I'm here to tell you, you are going to face it. I am going to face it. It is right on the doorstep. I'm not prophetic. I'm simply just reading the signs. I'm looking at the road signs along the way. And our culture is ready to take a stand. In fact, it is taking a stand. And it is basically saying, okay, you Orthodox Bible believers, I dare you cross over this line. I dare you try to say something against the tide of our culture as it's encroaching upon the shore. It's going to happen. It is happening. Now notice in this text about calling to remembrance, about remembering the past, it says in verse 32, folks, this is key, remember what happened so that you don't cast off, but you were first illuminated. In other words, God turned the light on for you. You weren't told to go into a room, look around, and find this pearl of great price, find this treasure. You weren't told to find this abundant life in utter pitch darkness, not at all. The light was turned on. It was illuminated. Now, in what way does that happen, that the light is turned on? The light was turned on for those Jewish believers, and they were not walking in darkness. Well, a couple of ways the light's turned on. At salvation, we came out of darkness into his marvelous light. Folks, at salvation, If you're anything like me at all, for the first time, and maybe if you were real young, you can't fully process it, but I was a young adult, and I thought to myself, that's who God is? That's who man is? This is what the world is about? This is what hell is? This is what heaven is? This is what sin is? This is what mercy is? I mean, it was as if, in fact, I was spiritually in utter darkness, and boop, the light turned on, and now I can see. And I can see, and it was as if I didn't know anything about anything before then, and now the light is on, and I can see very clearly. Now, I still had lots to learn, but at least I could now see the way I was going, following that path. And the Word of God says that Scripture is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. It shows us, and of course it shows us the way of eternal life, salvation. But also, secondly, they're illuminated, and I'm illuminated, and you're illuminated in how to live out this life, how to walk in Him. 1 John 1:7, we walk in the light as He is in the light. And so we walk out our Christian lives with God's light, and He turns it on. He's the one that is taking care of us. So it tells me a number of things. It tells me that God doesn't allow us to be tested beyond what we're able. Do you believe that? Amen? You better believe it. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God does not allow you to be tested beyond what you can handle. But He's going to make a way of escape. Now, maybe that escape is heaven. Amen? Maybe that's the escape. But there's nothing that faces you that you cannot handle, if you, for lack of a better phrase, in Him. He is sufficient. And so it tells me that He's not going to test me beyond what I'm able. It says that God makes available the resources that His children need before going into the trial, before going into the temptation. Now, I may not access those resources, and shame on me if that's the case. I may come to the trial, I may come to the testing, and all of a sudden I don't know what to do, because I was lazy, I was negligent, I was thoughtless, and I didn't lay hold of those resources, those spiritual resources of truly what it means to walk by faith, what it means to deny self, what it means to take up your cross, what it means to understand and hold the orthodox theology. If I don't take up those things and receive those resources, well, shame on me, my fault. But He provides all I need. In fact, Scripture says that He has provided all things, everything that pertains to life and godliness, how to live out my life in Christ. He has given me the know-how. He has given me the way to gather those resources. And of course, it's worship, it's discipleship among one another, it's fellowship with one another, it's ministry, it's serving, it's praying, it's giving, it's going. All of those disciplines He has written in His Word, and I'm to lay hold of them so that I am stronger, better equipped to live for Him. And it also tells me that He hasn't thrown His lambs to the wolves. Christ is the shepherd, the bishop of our souls, 1 Peter 2:25. And He is watching every step of the way. So when we are in this battle, when we're in this cultural situation where the world is wanting to press their will and way upon us, we're called to stand strong to the end. Notice, it says that we're in a fight. It says, those former days in which, first you were illuminated, God turned the light on, you endured, get to that in a second, a great fight of affliction. What other word do you have in your translation in verse 32 besides fight? Hard struggle. Conflict. It's not talking about a physical fight. That's not what it's not talking about fisticuffs here. It's talking about, as a matter of fact, it's an athletic term. It's running that marathon. Where's Susan? Susan, you in here? Susan, it's running that marathon. And I don't remember where it is, maybe at the 20-mile mark. I just can't remember where it was for me, all those marathons I've run. But somewhere, I've heard. What is it called? The monkeys on your back? What is that called? The wall, hit the wall. It's one of those kind, where you're going to press through it or you're not. That's the term there. And so they were enduring that conflict, that fight, that struggle. and maybe the struggle is as much as anything, is within self. Am I going to stand for truth, or am I going to cave and let the world just wash over me? I'm going to have to decide that. I'm going to have to decide that every day and more as we see that day approaching when the world is waxing worse and worse. And so that's the fight. That's the conflict. That's the battle. Remember the past. Why? Why should they remember the past relative to a conflict? Because it would encourage them and equip them to then endure. Notice in verse 32. Say, preacher, you're only on verse 32. We're going to get through this? Well, we'll see. It says, you endured. You endured during that time. And this word, this particular word, endure, means to bear up under a load. It's to be that mule that's carrying the load, and it's a heavy load. But you're to bear up under, and it's typically used for suffering. It's almost always used in the context of suffering, facing a trial, being tested, being in a conflict. And it means, as I said, to bear up, to persevere, to not quit. Folks, anyone can quit. Anyone, a lost person could do that. A lost person can cave in your workplace, on your campus in college, and within your extended family. You're going to be put in a contest. You're going to be put in a situation where it's going to be, am I going to stand for the gospel and Christ alone, and that there are actually gender distinctives and there is morality taught in the Word of God, and on and on? Or are you going to passively, casually, cowardly take a step back and say, I'm not going to put myself out there and not endure? Are you going to carry that heavy load? Well, remember, has God ever forsaken you as his child? Has that happened yet? And the answer is, boy, I'd sure like the folks in the internet audience to be able to hear that you believe that. Has God ever forsaken you? The answer is,
no.
Amen. He has not. And he's not going to ever. Therefore, you can endure. You can remain strong to the end. How do you remain strong to the end? The next chapter, chapter 11. He introduced the subject at the end of chapter 10, and he carries it on with illustration after illustration and anecdote after anecdote in chapter 11, which is the chapter of faith. You do it by faith. You do it by saying, God, you're bigger than this. You know the end from the beginning, and I'm going to hold on to you. And your word is true, here I go. And you do. And you just step out and you go. Because to do otherwise is to not endure, and is to let the weight crush you into the empty life instead of the abundant life in him. Let me give you a couple of three examples, other references that uses this very same word. Peter said, and he used it twice in this word. That was James. Where's James? Well, that's not supposed to be up. There it is. Did I already have this one up? Oh, sorry. You used it twice, this word endure. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it, you endure, you bear up? What if it's for your fault and you buffet? There's no glory in that. But if you do well, that is, you walk righteously, and then you suffer for it, and you bear up under the load, this is acceptable with God. This is well-pleasing in his sight. This is where his grace will fill in all of the spaces in between, and you will walk above the circumstances. You'll walk in heavenly places, as it were, and you'll have victory. And then James, yet another author, said much the same thing. Blessed is the man that bears up under that pressure of the temptation, for when he is tried, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord. So there's a reward there for those who do. This is not just God saying, okay, I'm the shepherd, the wolves are out there, I'm throwing my sheep. No. It's important that we be tested, because when he hath tried me, Job said, I, say it with me, shall come forth as gold. I'm going to be refined. I'm going to be pure and precious unto him. And then Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3, looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured. He carried the load to the cross. forgetting about the shame. And now he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who carried the load when sinners contradicted him, so that you're not weary and faint in your own mind. So, carry the load. Notice in verse 33, back in Hebrews 10, that those Jewish followers of Christ were on the world stage. Notice it says that you were made, what do you have in your translation? A gazing stock? What do you have? A spectacle. Spectacle is good. It's the word, the Greek word is for theater. Like you go to the theater and there's a stage and there's dramatic acts that are going on. That's what they were to the world. The world looked upon them as a freak show and ridiculed them and all the rest. And folks, to an increasing degree, to an alarming increasing degree, that is where we are right now. For the first time in my lifetime, I've always said that Bible believers like us are going to be out of the mainstream of the world. But I've never really thought that we're actually going to suffer in my lifetime. That is suffer. That is, we're going to have to, it's going to be like a Daniel, where if you pray, you're going to the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you don't bow, then you're going to the fiery furnace. I mean, never in my lifetime did I think that I was going to face something along that out. Now I really, really believe that I'm going to. I don't know how I feel about it. I don't know whether I'm fearful or inviting of the opportunity. I'm caught between the two, kind of maybe like the Apostle Paul. But folks, the Equality Act, which has passed the House of Representatives, and says that basically gender distinction, those lines are no more. If you're a guy and you want to be a guy, you can be a guy. If you're a gal, you want to be a gal, you can be a gal. If you don't want to be either, you don't have to be either. You want to be both, you can be both. You want to be the other, you can be the other. We're all equal, and you decide what gender you can be. Now, first of all, this is pastorally speaking, by the way. This is not politically speaking. This is a moral issue. This is a biblical issue. Amen? So this isn't a political issue. I don't care. There's folks on every side and in between the aisles who are voting yes and no on this. But can I say the stupidity is alarming? It is alarming. It's as if our brains have become so open that our minds have become so open, our brains have fallen out in our culture. Just the anatomy will tell you boys are boys and girls are girls. And by the way, if you want to know for sure anecdotally, put two or three girls in a playroom by themselves and put two or three boys in a playroom by themselves. There's a world of difference. And the hormonal agent hasn't even kicked in very strong at all at age 2 and 3. There's a difference. There's a distinct scientific biological difference as well. I.e., if you were to check the reproductive chromosome, reproductive cell chromosome, you would find XX, which is female. Or you would find XY, which is male. And short of a conception typing error of genes, that's what it's going to be. It's going to be XX no matter what you think your gender is. Or it's going to be XY no matter what you think your gender is. I could put on a dress. I could put on lipstick. I could take estrogen supplements and have a soprano voice. Maybe that would even help me grow hair. And I still have XY genes on my reproductive cell. You can't change it. Now, I wanted to make sure that this wasn't just me saying. Dr. Saylor, you agree with the science of that? Our resident physician? Dr. Bledsoe, our resident geneticist, he also gave me a thumbs up on that. Those who have doctorates in the science say, in so many words, well, I'll say for them, it's bogus. And yet, we're going to be told we have to swallow this hook, line, and sinker. Say, why do I care what they think? Reason you care is because when you send your 8-year-old granddaughter into the bathroom at the airport, in comes a 38-year-old XY person, male by birth, because he has access, because he says he is a woman. And how many, that is not absurd. That is exactly where this is headed. That's exactly where the path this is going down. Now we're going to say, enough is enough. Genesis 1:27 says, he created male and female. End of discussion. Now we're going to say that boldly and bear up under the heat that's going to come our way, because it's coming our way. Because what is Calvary University going to do, of which I'm a board member, when a person applies for acceptance as a student and has government loans, student loans, as most students do, and is not admitted because of being an XY by creation and wants to be an XX in practice? Well, they're not going to allow. At least not while I'm on the board, they're not going to allow. Amen? All funding removed. All tax advantages taken away. It's going to cost us. It's going to cost you. It's going to cost me. It's really going to cost our grandchildren. God help them. Lord, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Oh, but maybe this is exactly what the church needs. Just for such a time as this. For Philippians 1:29, 2,000 years ago, told us. Did I already have that up there? Yeah, that's good. Philippians 1:29. There you go. For unto you it is given. You're called on behalf of Christ to believe, but also to suffer for his name's sake. Now, verse 34 takes it up a notch in our text. Takes the suffering up a notch. Because notice it says, you had compassion on me in my bonds, and you received joyfully. You received in joyfully the spoiling of your goods. In other words, they ripped you off. They fired you from your job. They confiscated your goods. They took away that tax deduction on the offering that you give to the church. And on and on. They took away your Christmas and Easter vacation days, national holiday, because after all, it is the establishment of religion, and that violates the Bill of Rights. And who knows how many scenarios there could be. But they were facing something along that line in the first century, something of some type of difficulty, because he was in bonds, and they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods, knowing, because they wouldn't compromise, knowing in yourselves that you have heaven. You have in heaven a better and enduring inheritance. In other words, God's got all the goodies for you. You don't need to worry about it here. So when persecution comes, open the front door when the knock comes as if you're answering the door to a favorite old friend. And welcome that in. That's what it is saying. You welcomed in. You received in joyfully suffering. Maybe I've just been converted in my thinking earlier when I said, I'm not sure if I have an aversion to it am intrigued by it. Maybe I should just simply decide right now, by his grace and for his glory, bring it on. And I thought about that before I said it. I thought soberly about saying that. It's either that, or I stop singing Jesus is all the world to me, my song, my life, my all. I can't have it both ways. Not in the will of God, I can't. So it takes it up a notch. They joyfully welcomed in suffering. Remember the past, the Savior's faithfulness, and the saints' fellowship, because that's what verse 34, 33, and 34 tells us. The Savior's faithfulness and the saints' fellowship. So remain strong to the end. How? How, preacher? Okay, I'm convinced I need to do that. How do I do that actually, practically? We're done with just one point, very briefly. Respond in the present. Verses 35 through 39. Respond, of course, appropriately. Child of God, you're here. You're remaining for at least now. Obviously, you're here. So make a difference. And make a difference now. Start today. Maybe we of the senior adult generation, of which I'm a part, maybe we can be used of the Lord to stem the tide, to turn the ship, or at least die giving it our all of holding on to biblical orthodoxy in our culture. I can make a difference. So it says in verse 35, don't cast away. Don't cast away your assurance, because you're going to have a great reward. Cast away means don't shrink back when suffering is at the front door. When it's at the front door and suffering comes knocking, instead of shrinking back, bolting the door, swing it wide open, welcome it in. You say, how can that? That doesn't make sense. How can that be? How else are we going to be put on display as a spectacle unless we say we're here for the fight? We're here for the conflict. Now, folks, I have never suffered that I know of. I only know of what I speak theologically. I don't know it experientially. Y'all with me on that? Have you ever suffered under blood for the faith? No, I haven't. I don't even have most people don't even dislike me. At least I'm deluded into thinking that. So I don't know of which I speak, practically speaking. Michael, Amy, ever get threatened in Spain with your lives? More so than here, right? Say again? Yeah. Cesar and Luz in Spain. I mean, Europe is dark, and that cloud has passed over the Atlantic Ocean, folks. It's taken 100 years, but it is fully entrenched on the East Coast. Kathy is coming this way, thanks to Philadelphia. You understand the illustration. And we are starting to see the cloud cover very quickly. So, keep your, verse 35, confidence. A very soft word for a message like this. It's keep your bold resolve. Keep your bulldog tenacity. And hold on. And we're told why. Because as you persevere or endure, there's going to be a mega reward. A mega reward. Folks, it's heaven. Have you heard about it? Take me out for lunch. I'll tell you about heaven. It's a great mega. The word's mega. It's a mega reward. First of all, it's eternal. No more pain, suffering, sin, sorrow. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Boy, last night I was down watching. I watched three, Brother Saylor, back to back to back video presentations by the Collinsworth family. Amen? The mom in that family is possessed with her ability to have a glory fit while she's playing the piano. I watched How Great Thou Art and Can It Be, and Hallelujah Chorus, and I just about had to take some nitroglycerin. And that's an earthly expression of what the mega reward that we will receive one day. So endure, bear up. Verse 36, the author told them of their need to endure. Same word as in verse 32. So they would suffer joyfully, receive the blessing that God will use to prune us, to wean us away from the world and our longing for heaven. For verse 37 says, it's just a minute. It's just a tiny little bit of time. And he's going to come. He's not going to tarry. He's not going to tarry very long. We're told in verse 37, a reference probably to Isaiah 26, which says the Lord will not delay in coming to judge the earth. In the meantime, verse 38 says, walk by faith. And then chapter 11 details all of that. Now, you say, how do you do it? Do it the way of my father's namesake did it. William Borden, Borden of Yale, who was set as a 16-year-old to receive all of the millions. This is a century ago, more than a century ago. He died in 1913. So this is 125 years ago. He died at age 25. So 120 years ago, give or take, he was set to receive millions, actually millions. So today it would be hundreds and hundreds of millions. And God had stirred in his heart on a world cruise that he went on from his graduation from high school. You high school seniors, let mom and dad know you want to go on a world cruise. And he went on that thinking it's going to be enjoyable pleasure. His heart was crushed with the masses of lost people around the world. And he said when he came back, he's studying to be a missionary. He said, no reserves. I'm not putting anything in reserve. I'm spending it all right now. And then at the end of undergrad at Yale University, before he went to Princeton for a short time of graduate school, they were saying to him, you can do anything. You can make a difference for Christ. Instead, you stay here and generate funds and send missionaries. Do that, they said to Borden of Yale. And he said, no retreats. No, God has called me to missions. I haven't reserved anything in my life, and I'm not retreating from his call. So he headed to China, to a Muslim area of China. He stopped in Egypt to learn a little bit of Arabic and contracted meningitis, died a month later, and nearly on his deathbed, he said, no regrets. Now, that is a modern day example, an anecdote of someone who was suffering for the cause of Christ, meaning he was being badgered, made a spectacle, made a freak show of him. What are you thinking, William Borden? Don't do this. You can have everything and still serve the Lord. But he would say, no, not in God, with God's calling. I'm going to remain strong to the end. And I'm not going to reserve or hold back anything. I'm not going to retreat from the cause. And as a result of that, he did not have a single regret as he went to heaven. Will I? Will you? I used to believe that persecution might come to a Bible-believing church in America. Now, I'm as certain as I can be that we are going to be tested with whether we'll remain strong to the end. Lord, your word is as contemporary as if it were written yesterday. Truly amazing what we are seeing in our land and in this world. And we're righteous compared to a lot of places. It's amazing. And yet in you, we are strong We're fortified. We're cared for. We're sustained. We're equipped. We're loved. We're accepted. And you call us to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord, there's a mega reward. It's heaven and all that is included in that, namely your presence. And so give us that bold assurance, that bulldog tenacity, that never quit spirit to be salt and light in our culture for your name's sake. Yea, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we'll not be fearful, for you're with us. And we know that by faith. May that be a reality when the test comes.